Let's go tonight to Revelation chapter 17. Last time we went down the seven bowls of wrath as they were poured out. And when you come to some of them, they are very, very dramatic, and you wonder whether the event described is going to be some extraordinary supernatural display, or whether God will make use of a natural phenomena and simply emphasize it or intensify it a little bit, or a lot. And you never know how those are going to be fulfilled. For example, you came down to chapter 16 and verse 3, where the angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood. And we mentioned there that that is the language of appearance. If it appears blood-like, call it blood. Became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So the death of marine life by means of some type of contamination of the sea. And you try to identify with, well, have we ever seen anything like that, or is there anything in nature or anything that happens that God might simply step up a little bit and intensify? And Kathy Curry brought me a article here out of Science News, August 2nd, 1975, and then give several other sources. Maybe some of you have heard of it. The article is on combating the red tide. And it says, during the winter and spring of 1974, and I just got this, so I probably stumble reading parts of it, may not even read the most relevant parts, but during the winter and spring of 1974, the west coast of Florida was ravaged by its 25th major red tide since 1844. A Sarasota boy almost died eating clams poisoned by the tide. Hundreds of those in the sands of dead and smelly fish littered the beaches. In the fall of 1972, the lower New England coast experienced its first red tide. 26 people were poisoned and the tide contaminated shellfish. The Massachusetts shellfish industry closed down. Public confidence was shaken. Even today, the industry has returned to only 60% of its pre-1972 level. And I have not read the rest of the article. Here's part of it. It says, when the ocean blushes crimson, and so forth. And so it could be conceivable that something of this sort that already exists, God simply intensifies it. So we don't know. We know what the judgments are going to be, but the how and the means and the method of bringing them off, we don't know that. When you think of the balance of nature, it doesn't take much. A few degrees change in this or temperature and so forth, and you can have some very cataclysmic results. But it's interesting. I appreciate it when you see things of this sort. I prefer not out of the National Enquirer, but when you see things of this sort that have credibility and you can give me a source, I appreciate it because I'm sure you run across things that I do not, and I appreciate this kind of material. Yes? In the last week, is that right? Yeah, well, it at least shows the feasibility of perhaps God's going to utilize something like that and intensify it. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting. Is that right? God, why don't I just sit down up here and... That's right. All right, we're ready now to look at Revelation 17 and 18, which describes the fall of Babylon. I think we can give a pretty reasonable idea of when we'll be starting into Isaiah. We will not do all of Isaiah. We will do key portions out of it. And so I'm not committing to a 66 chapter, verse by verse, through Isaiah that we get halfway into and you get up to here and you smother in it. But we will do Isaiah next, and that ought to start about the 1st of December, the way things are looking right now, give or take a week or so. All right, we're looking now at the fall of Babylon. A few things by way of introduction. And this is recorded in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. And the first thing to say by way of introduction is these two chapters, 17 and 18, show human rebellion or man's rebellion against God coming to a head. And it comes to a head in two areas. It comes to a head, number one, in the ecclesiastical realm. And the ecclesiastical culmination is Revelation 17. We'll look at that tonight. And this is the mass of humanity are described two ways in chapter 17. They are described, A, as a harlot, and B, as a city. So under the imagery of a prostitute and under the imagery of the city of Babylon, we will see humanity under this ecclesiastical domination. Second, in chapter 17, you have it coming to a head in the political realm. And the political realm, the focus here is on the great world dictator or the beast and the masses that he controls. What happens is going to be this. The ecclesiastical and political, the church, if we're going to call it that in the not in the biblical sense, but in the sense of an apostate church or religion, is going to begin with great friendship and alliance with the political power or the great world dictator. And long about, well, we don't know how far, but somewhere into this period, there's a horrible falling out. And the political great world dictator destroys the apostate church or the harlot. And then you have the gathering together for the Battle of Armageddon. But basically, they'll start out as friends, and by the time we get to the end of chapter 17, we will have hatred that is built up. You can see that in the text. If you come down to verse 3 of chapter 17, you see how close the alliance is. It says, "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman who's been described as a harlot sitting on the scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names," and so forth. And notice in verse 4, she is clothed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And you have her adored and you have her in alliance with the beast. However, when you come down to chapter 17, coming out of this beast, as we've had before, are the 10 horns. And in verse 16, "The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire." So you have some kind of conflict coming in between these two. And the text does not tell us why the political system begins in great friendship with the ecclesiastical system and then suddenly turns. We can make guesses at it. Maybe the ecclesiastical power sees the great world dictator. What is he going to do that might really anger them and create hostility? Remember at the middle of the tribulation, Jesus taught how that he would come in and he would break the covenant with Israel and he would enter the temple and call himself God, and maybe the ecclesiastical leaders call his hand. That is feasible. The text doesn't say that. That could be. Or it could be simple competition for popularity. Maybe the ecclesiastical becomes so popular that the political says this is competition, and of course there is no hatred any greater than that which comes out of jealousy for position. Maybe that's the scenario. We don't know. But something happens to trigger that that will cause the political to hate the ecclesiastical and do away with her. So those are the two parts of man's rebellion, then ecclesiastically, politically. The second thing to note is Revelation 17 comes into three parts. First, you have a vision in the first six verses, and it's a vision of the harlot and this great world dictator, always called the beast in Revelation. That would be verses 1 through 6. Then, having received that vision, you have a transition, actually a transitional verse. And the transition would be verse 7, which reads, "The angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery or the secret of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has a 7 heads and 10 horns. That transitions then away from the vision of to the explanation of the harlot and the great world dictator. And that is in verses 8 on through the end of the chapter, verse 18. So the basic breakdown is very simple. John has his vision. He pictures it. He gives it, tells us what he sees, and outlines his vision. And then by way of transition, the angel notes that John is puzzled, and the angel says, by way of transition, I am going to offer to you an explanation of it, and that begins down in verse 8. So that is the basic structure of the way it comes together. And we will find that the explanation is one that would be well to put down ahead of time, just so we can read together, 4 points of identification that are made very clear. First of all, in verse 1. One of the 7 angels, what I'm trying to do now is, in a preliminary way, relate the vision to the explanation at 5 points. All right? Look at the vision and the explanation, relate them at 5 points. Beginning in verse 1, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And that is the first word to hinge on, because it is a word that is interpreted. So we'll just run 17:1 is the word, and then put an arrow besides the word harlot, and we'll get an explanation in a moment. Who sits on many waters. And that, again, in verse 1, is a second point that is later going to be identified, the waters. Harlot and waters in verse 1, later explained. Next, you have verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast. So out of verse 3, you have the beast, and we will see the verse that explains it later. The beast is full of blasphemous name, having 7 heads. And the 7 heads, also, we can put an arrow next to them because we will be able to find them explained in context. And with the 7 heads are 10 horns. And we can put an arrow out from that because that also is explained. Now, just to see the way the passage links together, the vision and the explanation, and all I'm trying to do is establish this link right here and show you initially, before we go into some detail, how they link together. First of all, the harlot, and tie that in to chapter 17 and verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the harlot is going to be tied to the city. The many waters, look down at verse 15. When he sees this woman sitting on the many waters, they are explained because verse 15 reads, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And that's clear enough that the waters represent the masses. The beast is explained for us also, and that comes down to chapter 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was, is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. So notice you have a past, a present, and a future aspect of this beast or great world dictator. The 7 heads mentioned in verse 3, if you look at chapter 17, beginning with verse 9, 10, and 11, 3 explanatory verses. Verse 9, here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And if you read very simply, you probably have heard it taught that the 7 mountains are a reference to what? To Rome. That is absolutely impossible. And all you have to do to see that that is not what this means is read verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets, and they are seven, what? Kings. So you have the lead-in that you have the heads, which are mountains, which are kings. And the text is very, very clear there that that is the case. But I know it is very popular in Bible teaching to try to identify this with Rome. And I'll try and give some other reasons why that is not the case if we get that far tonight, though that is a popular interpretation. But it seems to me like all you have to do is read the text. And verses 9 and 10 all by themselves give us an answer to show that that is not the case. So verse 10, there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. So as John looks at these kings, he looks back to five of them. He looks at one, looks forward to more. So John is giving us a history, and you'd naturally wonder, well, who are these kings or these kingdoms? Who could they be? Then you have finally the ten horns. And notice that's described, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. And that goes down through verse 13, describing them. Verse 14 continues to describe them. And verse 16, the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, and so forth. Emphasis on not only who they are, but what they do. So at this point, without pushing anything any further than just what we've done, can you see the link between the first six verses, the transition, and the last 8 through 18 verses being an explanation for it? All right, that's the second point of introduction. The third point is simply this. Revelation 17 and 18 is a detailed account of chapter 16, 19b. Just for visual purposes, in my own text, I went back to 16:19. The B part is the last sentence and underlined it. Because all 17 and 18 is more details about this. So verse 19, the great city of chapter 16 was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now here's the key. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, those words are amplified, detailed, expanded, and dealt with in two chapters of a fairly good length. Some 40 verses are going to expand those out. So that then is our explanation of it. This is a common thing in the Bible, to make a general statement, then a detail. Genesis 1 goes all through creation, including man, and then chapter 2 does what? Chapter 2 focuses on man and develops it a little bit further. We'll have the same thing over in chapter 21 of Revelation, in chapter 21, about verses 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. But notice, there is no description of it, just a general statement. But if you come down to verse 9 through chapter 22 and verse 5, you have a detailed explanation of it. That is a typical means of biblical teaching, to state a general truth, then go into the details of it. And that's what we have in chapter 16, verse 19, with the statement about the destruction of Babylon, and then on into the details in 17 and 18. All right, with that then, we're ready for the vision part of the beast and the harlot, chapter 17, 1 through 6. And we'll break this woman down into two things. Number one, her description, and second, her relationships. First, her description. Her description will be threefold. through these verses. First of all, is in verse 1, she is called the great harlot. We're still with our megas coming out of chapter 16. This is the mega prostitute. The mega harlot is coming in the context. Harlotry inevitably is in Scripture the symbol of false worship. Consistently, it is the symbol of false worship. That certainly fits the context, because in the preceding chapter, the woman, the false prophet, the ecclesiastical system has encouraged and promoted and enforced worship of the great world dictator. Worship of man in this context. And therefore, that is appropriate under the symbol of the mega harlot. Just to see that symbol coming out of the Old Testament, and it's consistent. But look at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3. And verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree. And again, what was she doing there? She was worshiping in the style of Canaan. And she was a harlot there. So engaging in false worship of idolatry of the Canaanites is put under the symbol of harlotry. Very, very clear. Verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. What were the stones and trees? Idol worship, false worship. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a strong passage along that line. Ezekiel chapter 16. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street, notice the worship involved, but false worship, made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you are not like a harlot. And this is one of the most caustic, cutting passages. And what he's going to say is, most whores charge. You pay the customer. That's Israel. And so, notice the way it's put. Verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all, and the implication is all other harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one pays the harlot as you do, plays the harlot like you do, because you give money and no money is given you. So he's not even saying you are a cheap whore. He is simply saying you're one that even pays to provide her services. And that is the strong language of God to Israel. You can't be... when you read the Old Testament, God talks down on gut level all the way through and is very, very strong in that language. And you certainly had that in Ezekiel. Now, I made a few observations about the symbol that I think are interesting, and I don't know that I'd really seen these as clearly as I did earlier this week in going through them. And that is this: inevitably, the harlot portrays those who seem to be outwardly devoted to God but are untrue to a relationship. And in connection with that is another observation, that's this. This symbol of harlotry is never used of the heathen. It's only used of Israel. It's not used of those who have no knowledge or use or relationship to God whatsoever. It's used always of those who outwardly carry the name of God. So let's put down then, the symbol is used only of those with outward allegiance to God. Or we should put outward allegiance to the true God. So following then the analogy of the Old Testament, the harlot that we see in Revelation is religion. But it's false religion. It's religion that does not worship the true God of Scripture, but has an allegiance or a profession of some type and is not true to that. So she's going to represent then as the great harlot the religious apostasy of the last times. All right, back then to Revelation 17. First description, great harlot. Second one is in verse 5. Upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery. A mystery usually in Scripture means something that you didn't know beforehand. And I think here we could fairly translate a secret. Something we didn't understand about this woman, but now we're going to see. And the name written, which was a secret, Babylon the Great. So the woman here is going to be tied in to Babylon. This, as we've said before, is a system starting with Nimrod in Genesis 10, spread clear through to Revelation. And in that historical spread from Nimrod to Revelation, we will have some 260 references in the Bible scattered over that period of history from Genesis to Revelation, 260 references to this particular system. And basically, it was a system started by Nimrod. And again, the thing to remember about Nimrod is the verb on which that name is built, Mared in Hebrew, means to revolt. And the idea of Nimrod is that he could run the world on the basis of man and apart from God. So she is going to be in revolt expressed by the word Babylon. Third name, and that's in the same verse, she is the mother of harlots. Now what would that mean, that she is the mother of harlots? It means she reproduces after her kind. She reproduces after kind. So then, you have three basic descriptions of this woman that we're seeing, is that she will represent false worship, in that she will encourage worship of the beast. She is a system in a revolt against God, and she is going to reproduce massively after her kind. Now, following that, notice in the context we have her relationships. To whom does she relate and how? Her relationships, and we'll trace them throughout the passages. First of all, relationship to the masses. Verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The idea of sitting is the idea of domination, control. The thing sat on is called many waters. And that is down at verse 15 that we have read. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so notice when he talks about the masses, they are diversified. You get the diversification from the fact they come from nations and tongues, would be diversification. They are dominated. And finally, when we come back to 17:3, no, 17:2, talks about the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Diversified, dominated, and intoxicated. Colorful terms. Many tongues, French speakers, Italian speakers, English speakers, German speakers, Spanish speakers, whatever you have in the way of language, great diversification, are all dominated, and this system has stupefied them to truth and to reality, and they're described as having drunk of her wine and are therefore intoxicated. All right. Shows a difficult impossibility of trying to write and think, which means whenever I'm writing, I'm not thinking. So don't. Okay. This is relationship to the methods. This last one, having them, when we talk about being dominated, you naturally ask, how does she dominate? Are they all in prison camps? No, they're in the lounge sipping. Interesting picture, is it not, that the domination is affected by means of offering the pleasurable rather than putting them on all some kind of camps. It is a pleasure to dine with her. Relationship to the masses. Two. Relationship to the kings. There's something I think we have never mentioned before about the word basileus, which is the word that is translated and does mean king. However, the word is a word that's used of a leader, whatever his title. Whenever we see king or kings, don't think monarchy. Have we ever said that before, explained it before? I think very often we see king, we think, oh, that's a form of government called monarchy. Well, the word basileus will cover any leader, president, prime minister, whatever. It's a broad term, and it's used throughout much of your Greek literature to designate leaders. No reason in the world why the Greek word basileus could not be used for the president of the United States because of the leadership involved. King, I guess, does imply to us. Obviously, it does imply monarchy, doesn't it? But that's not the idea. Notice in verse 2, it says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. So notice, she makes alliance. He lies with them. And it's expressed in figurative terms. It's expressed as fornication. And let's put here as a second note, this later deteriorates to hatred. But at this point, it's not that way. Right now, it's simply an alliance of the two. That ought to give us a great deal to think about in a serious manner about the ultimate relationship of religion and politics. They will end up sleeping together. And it's certainly saying that the church, in quotes of Revelation, loses all of its distinctiveness, perfectly at home with the great world dictator, except some kind of animosity is going to come up later on that will cause her to be defeated. But nonetheless, we simply note that alliance expressed in verse 2 in terms of fornication. She also has a relationship to the great world dictator. And we need to put that down initially and finally. Initially, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. What does purple and scarlet say to you? That's royalty, isn't it? So notice an emphasis on her position. She's clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Doesn't that say wealth? Having in her hand a cup of gold full of abominations, corrupt. And there is the religious power of the last time. Powerful, clothed in purple. Wealthy, beyond measure. And corrupt, holding a cup of corruption. And this will be that final development spoken of here. Her. All right, initially, and then, of course, ultimately, we've already alluded to that. And the ultimate, I'll simply note, is in verse 16 and 17. We'll deal with that when we get there. But this is where it will turn to hatred. There's one other class. There's some people, remember, that will not receive the mark of the beast. And the religious system relates to them. So how does she relate to those who refuse the mark of the beast or to the saints? Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. All right, that handles the woman. Now we're going to transition over to let's do some explaining. So explanation, after a verse of transition, explanation 8 through 18. And the first thing on which we focus, notice in verse 8, is on the beast. Verse 8 focuses now on the beast. The beast which you saw was, is not, and is about to come up. I believe that John here gives us the beast in four phases in verse 8. First of all, you've got the was phase. That obviously is passed to John. Second, you've got the is not phase of her existence. Then you have, in verse 8, she is about to come up. So we'll put this, the come up, as John looks down time. And she is to go. There is her history. Was, is not, come up, to go. Remember when we had in Daniel the successions of kingdoms, ending with the fourth kingdom, which we noted several things about, and one of the first important ones is when you have the kingdoms, you have the kingdom of Greece, and then you have Rome, and then you have God's kingdom in the vision of Daniel. And the question you come up to is the fourth is the third kingdom. Fourth and the final is God's. And the thing you have to deal with in Daniel is simply this. The fourth kingdom follows the third. And the final follows and destroys the fourth. And obviously the problem is we need this kingdom to have some elastic to it. And there are several ways that that gets handled. Some will say that Rome actually never totally fell. That there was always, has always been a Rome in some form. Their basic argument is this. If you talk about Europe, people know what you're talking about. They don't go to the Orient. They know what Europe is. And the next step is that since Europe occupies much of what we thought of as, or what was historically the old Roman Empire, that since it still has an identity, it really never went off of the, went out of the picture. Another possibility, I think, is to say that it is a was, and that was a past. Past. The is not is its condition now. The come up is future, during this tribulation, and the end of it will be also future, but that will be at Revelation 19, 19 through 21. I think especially in chapter 19, verse 20, well, she is judged by God and goes to destruction. Now, what about, and this comes up next, what about the seven heads and ten horns? What about the seven heads and ten horns? Now, I'd like to make a sort of a preliminary observation on each of these, on how they are distinct. Can you see how, and let's read and see if you see the basic distinction between the seven heads and the ten horns? Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are seven kings. Five have fallen. One, I'm going to emphasize tense, now is. The other has yet to come. Well, notice the observation would make then is simply this. The seven heads are successive, not contemporary. Can you see that? They are successive. John can look back to five, he can look at one, and he can go to the future and see some coming. They are successive. Now, what can we say about the ten horns? Are they successive? Well, coming down to chapter 17, verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the, successively? No, all together, isn't it? With the beast for 1 hour, these, all ten, have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. So the thing that is different about them is they are described as contemporary. Heads, successive, and thus would lead us to looking back in history and looking at John's time and looking into the future, whereas the ten horns, contemporary, all related to the future. So we put it another way, the seven heads have to be interpreted relative to historical time, past, present, future. The ten horns are to be interpreted relative to prophetic time, that is, they all are related to the future. All right, now what about the identity of these seven heads? First, I will give the common interpretation is building on the expression in verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains. The basic, and again, that's here's what we're working at. We're working at the seven mountains. I don't wish to be caustic, but the interpretation that makes this Rome is the interpretation of all those who read verse 9 and fail to read verse 10. Okay? And I think it's very decisive. First of all, notice the argument will come off that the seven hills are related to Rome, and they are accurate, I believe, as far as I'm able to see, in saying that it is idiom in both personal and literary discourse to refer to the city of Rome as the Seven Hill City. I don't think there's any way you can get around the fact that that is true, both in personal and in more formal literature. And I would not disagree with that at all. However, I see several problems with it. So the seven mountains interpretation would be they are seven-hilled Rome. Thus, Roman Catholicism would be the interpretation, or the Roman Catholic Church. Let me put down what I think are the problems with that. The first is very simple. If Rome is called, in literature, called the seven-hilled city, Revelation doesn't call it the seven-hilled city. What does Revelation talk about? The seven what? Mountains. Now you say, picky, picky. Well, let me add something about the word. And simply note a very, very simple fact that there is a distinct word in Greek for mountain, and there is a distinct word for hill. The word for mountain is oros, O-R-O-S, and it means mountain. There is another word, bunos, B-O-U-N-O-S, that means hill. And we can establish that they did distinguish between mountain and hill. Now, for us, we make a distinction that just isn't in the Greek language. There would be debate. Do we have mountains in Missouri? Not if you're from Colorado, we don't. You know, you take them to the Ozark Mountains, and they say, those are not mountains, those are hills, because we relate elevation to them. You talk about in the Bible the Mount of Olives, and then you see it. And what do you know? You can sprint up the Mount of Olives. That's not much of a mountain. So elevation, as it's thought of in our own mind, is not so much the distinction. But let me show you that the Bible does preserve, in the New Testament Greek, both of the words. We'll go to, first of all, Luke 3. Luke 3. May I make a little subjective observation? And Lyle, see if you can affirm or agree with what I'm saying. I do not espouse or agree with the Roman system. When you look through the Middle Ages and some of the films we've seen, it's a horrible monster in terms of persecution. And none of that is excusable. I believe it is, in the fullest sense of the word, a false system. However, it appears to me that many Protestant interpreters, in trying to, what would we say, get Rome, have come to Revelation saying, by George, we're going to get you. And we're going to find you here somehow. And somehow, in reading through some of the literature that's well meant, it appears to me that that seems to be maybe a subconscious attitude, that somehow we've got to find that system in Revelation. We've got to tie it in some way. And though I disagree with the system, it is never in the interest of scholarship to indict anybody wrongly. And we should be as concerned about error being identified accurately as someone being misrepresented for their teaching, even though their teaching may be erroneous. Lyle, is that me, or do you sense a flavor of that sort? Right. I don't think it's conscious. I think it's just seems to be a predilection for some reason that we have. And I don't care how wrong the system is. We should not condemn that which is not condemned by the Word of God. And I think on this, perhaps they've gotten a rather unfair twist. Okay, back to 17 here. Wind this down or up or whatever we're doing. Okay, we didn't read our passages yet, did we? Luke 3, 5. And just notice the two words in two places. He says, every ravine will be filled up, every mountain and hill, every oros and bunas shall be brought. So notice there is the existence of two words, and in the context he uses both of them. Luke 23, 30. Then they will begin to say to the oros, fall on us, and to the bunas, cover us. So notice there are two words, and I think whenever you have two separate vocabulary words, while they may overlap, I'm not denying synonyms, because they may be, I think we ought to, if we're going to argue precisely, say, if we're going to talk about the seven hills of Rome, ought to note that the Greek New Testament in Revelation does not use the word for hills. It uses a different word. That is one of the first problems I have with it. The second problem that I have with it we'll simply call geography. And I'll say two things. Roman Catholicism or Roman Catholic churches are not just in Rome, they're all over the world. In fact, the headquarters of Roman Catholicism is not Rome, it is what? It is the Vatican. And the Vatican isn't all Rome. It's a smaller portion within that. So just geographically, if this refers to Roman Catholicism, then how do we account for its worldwide spread churches all over? How do we account for the fact that it is not precisely in, it is not Rome, but in Rome or in the Vatican that is the headquarters? Third, and I think I'll just put this down to me, is decisive. And that is in verse 10. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. So I'll put decisive. I believe we have a link coming down from heads, it's a triple type thing, to mountains, to kings. And I'll put parenthetically kingdoms, because they're associated together in Scripture, not only here but elsewhere. Now, let me ask a question or two just out of the context. The woman in verse 1 is symbolical of apostasy. The beast is the symbol of the great world dictator. Does it make sense in context that the heads or the mountains would also be symbolical? Question, we'll do more with this in our next study. Do mountains ever have to do with kingdoms? What happens in the book of Daniel when the stone falls on the other kingdoms and it destroys them and it becomes a what? It becomes a mountain. So we have plenty of justification for that. So we'll pick up next time then with more identification, and our lead-off question will be, who are then the kingdoms that John is referring to in the passage? And we'll see if we can get some identity out of them, and I believe we can. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might be very careful in the study of it and not come to conclusions that are not warranted by careful study of the text, but may our position always be squarely built on a careful, analytical, thoughtful, serious reading of all the relevant passages and careful reading of the one at hand and drawing them all together, recognizing the unity and the clarity of your word if we dedicate the time and the effort to its study. In Christ's name.